Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah 33, we'll be looking particularly today at verses 17 through 19. But I'll begin reading at verse 1. I will plan to go to the end. Let's hear God's word. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. All the noise of the tumult, at the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nation shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be like the burnings of lime. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my name, my might, pardon me. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. And now our text, verses 17 through 19. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. And now we continue to the end of the chapter. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. May God add his blessing to his word today. Now, I am very thankful today that the pneumonia's over, and I've got a bit of a stronger voice to some degree. Would have been nice if I could have read a little bit better there, but in any case, not a lot of energy altogether. So again, if I'm somewhat subdued, hopefully, you know, you can be praying for me that I'll be getting strength back after having been sick here. And also, you can be praying that If there is any blessing to come to you, that it would be from the Lord. After all, you know, if I were perfectly fine and everything working just right, for your spiritual benefit, no loud voice, no wonderfully logically arrayed arguments, no beautiful rhetoric would do you any spiritual or eternal good. There are orators of the earth who can almost spellbind, but all they can do is affect the emotions. All they can do is affect the mind. They cannot affect the heart. It is only the Holy Spirit who does so. So pray now, perhaps, that you will get what you should from God's Word today, even though the speaker is himself weak. Because ultimately, this is not my Word. This is the Word of God, written by the moving of the Holy Spirit and taken to your heart by that same Holy Spirit. Your eyes will see the King and His beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Well, this sounds like there's got to be something really wonderful in here. This sounds very evocative, and there is something wonderful in here. Now, due to one thing or another, we've had a lot of interruptions of late with our exposition of Isaiah, and I'll have to remind you, I think, that in the context, what we're looking at here in chapter 33 is looking to the imminent Assyrian invasion of Judah. At the time this was written, already the northern kingdom had been destroyed now by the Assyrians. And they were marching southward. They were going to be invading Judah and going on into Egypt. And, well, God was giving these words to these people to encourage them, because He was going to be giving them deliverance. And we've seen this in past weeks. But in a larger context, we've been looking since, I believe it was, don't have this in my notes, I believe it's been since chapter 27, we've been looking at a larger context of all kinds of discipline for the true people of God, destruction for those who are merely Israel after the flesh, and the great redemption that will come afterward. All along, we've not merely been looking at Assyria. We've been seeing the judgments under Babylon and Rome were in view, and ultimate judgment as well. But we have seen that beyond that, the people were being pointed to the coming of Christ and deliverance brought by Him and the dawning of the new day in which now we already live, these New Testament times. And so in chapter 33, we see here God's deliverance from the Assyrians, and we see that in particular in these verses, in the larger context, in the greatest deliverance of all, at the resurrection of Christ. Now, at the time God moves Isaiah to write this, things are looking pretty glum. Things are looking actually rather scary. For these Assyrians were scary people. They were militarily very strong, and they were a very cruel people. It seemed nothing could stop them. In fact, the only thing that had stopped them in a long time had been a couple of generations before, when the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, was still around. God had sent Jonah to Assyria, to their capital city, Nineveh, as a matter of fact, in order to preach to them that they needed to repent of their sin. They needed to repent, and implied in there would be to look to Jehovah, to look to, in fact, the one whom Jehovah would send. And God used this in the hearts of the Assyrians in those days, from the king down to the poor people. And the people as a whole repented. And around that time, there was a stop in the imperial ambitions of Assyria. But when those people died out, the old cultural movement within Assyria got going again. And they were back on the march. And so they were invading, or at least they would soon be invading Judah. And things would go badly for a while. As a matter of fact, almost all of the land of Judah would be conquered. Every walled city, not to mention the countryside and the unprotected villages. And the great waves of the Assyrian military would beat up against the walls there at Jerusalem. And as we shall see in time to come, in weeks to come, as we proceed on in chapters 34, 35, and then particularly starting with chapter 36 through 39, we'll see some historical stuff, and we shall see how the king of Assyria, through his great officers, taunts Hezekiah as they speak from down at the base of the wall. And the Israelite soldiers, the Jewish soldiers, are along the top of the wall. The emissaries of the king of Assyria call out to surrender, for there's no use in trying to stop the Assyrians. No one's been able to stop them before. And don't trust in the words of Hezekiah. And don't trust in any help from Jehovah. For no other god has been able to stop the king of Assyria. Where are the gods of this nation and that nation and the other nation? They've not been able to stop my Lord's armies. Neither will your God. The king was despised by the Assyrians. By the time the siege came, and maybe even by the time this was written, he may have already been drawn and weary from concern for his people and from his illness. You may remember that Hezekiah was a sick man. In fact, along the time, around this time when the siege came, he had had some sort of illness that seemed, in fact, God said it was life-threatening. Isaiah had been sent to the king to tell him to put his affairs in order because he was going to die. And Hezekiah, nearly but not quite in despair, turned his face to the wall and cried out that God might save him, that he might see the deliverance of his people. And God, as Isaiah was walking out of the palace, turned him around, sent him back and said, "You will not die. I'm giving you 15 more years." Hezekiah would not be looking beautiful at this point. Perhaps, in fact, already he was in sackcloth. As the Assyrians poured down from the north, more and more people were fleeing as refugees, fleeing into the strongest walled fortress there was, fleeing into Jerusalem, packing it tight, shut up within the walls of Jerusalem, feeling perhaps, particularly by the time that the Assyrians got to them, that they were trapped like rats. There was no hope for them. Many would be murmuring. And all was closing in around them. And all they heard around them was preparation for war. The king and his officers sent out people who would be counting up the manpower, finding out how many fighting men there were. Where is that scribe? There would be ones who would be weighing out the metal for weapons and weighing out what was left for gold and silver, for payment for soldiers and for weaponry, who would be weighing out the supplies that would be within the city to see if they could withstand a siege, who would be weighing out and measuring what water there was And then there were those who counted the towers, who were going around inspecting the walls and the battlements to see that everything was made as secure as possible. And as the common people saw this, surely it alarmed them. Surely it made them fearful. For the wolf was coming upon the Lord's sheep. Then God sent them this word through Isaiah. As they saw their king, maybe literally worried sick, as they saw the walls from the inside and their circumstances were getting narrower and narrower, as their hearts were terrified with all this military activity, God sent Isaiah to say, "Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Jehovah assures them here, perhaps months before, how things shall be. They would see the king in his beauty, in royal robes, and in their midst, joining with them in the gladness of victory. Instead of being trapped and hemmed in by those walls, packed in with other people whose fear they could smell, they could and would return to their homes. Perhaps to the far off north, to the lands of their fathers, though they might be to the ends of Judah and Israel. All the preparation for war, all the gloomy fears of being subjugated by a foreign power, they would be but a memory, an increasingly distant one, as God blessed them. How kind God was to them. How gracious Jehovah was to them. But if we were to stop here, there is so much that we would miss. For God here through Isaiah is speaking of a far greater glory. Hezekiah and Israel, and Judah was all there was left, at least organized, of Israel at the time, were imperfect types of what would come and who would come. Now, I want you to remember a couple of things here. First of all, we speak of this, Larry and I often do, when speaking of the Psalms, that they speak of Christ. But they're not the only Old Testament portion that does. When Jesus said that in Luke 24, verse 44, after his resurrection, before his ascension, he did not say merely that the Psalms speak of him, though he did say that they do. He said that the law and the prophets and the Psalms speak of him. All the Scripture speaks of Christ. Some places, yes, it's true, a little more obscurely. And in some places, he blazes forth. But all the Scripture speaks of Christ. And particularly in God's providential dealings, there were three offices and the men who held them who pointed to Christ the Mediator. The prophets did. The entire priestly, sacrificial, temple system did, and within that, the priests. That's the second. And thirdly, the kings of Israel and Judah. After all, kings were anointed once. They were Mashiachim, anointed ones. You will remember Samuel, for example, anointing first Saul and then David. You will remember Jehu being anointed by that young prophet who'd come bursting into his council of war. These anointed ones point to the anointed one of the Lord, HaMashiach, the Messiah, the anointed, HaChristos, as it's put in Greek, the Christ. However, godly as he characteristically was, Hezekiah was an imperfect picture of Christ. We'll see that more in chapter 39, where we shall see him after the Assyrians have been defeated by Jehovah without any military action by Judah. After that's happened, Babylonian emissaries come to congratulate him ostensibly on his healing from his illness. And he takes them through all his palace. He takes them through all his treasuries. He takes them through all his armories. And maybe he didn't, in so many words, say this, but it was easy for them to pick up the implication. I am so rich. I am so powerful. I stopped the Assyrians. Which is why God said, all that you have shown the Babylonians will in a few generations go to the Babylonians. And the people as a whole, delivered by God from the Assyrian, why, they would revert again to idolatry and oppression, keeping up that long tale that began back in the Exodus and went through Joshua and Judges of idolatry, difficulty, outward anyway, repentance, deliverance, and then it would start all over again. So the people would revert to idolatry. They would revert to oppressing their neighbors. And the land would be invaded and conquered this time. And the people would be sent away by the Babylonians. And even more disastrously by the Romans. The people would be cast out to far off lands by folk whose tongues they could not understand. However, Hezekiah and deliverance in his day pointed to Christ, the promised king. We've already been looking at him as the promised king back in chapter 32. He is, of course, the king in David's lineage, promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. That is the ultimate king that the true Israel of God was promised here that they would see in his beauty. He is the king now. People of old sang of him, say in Psalm 45 that we're singing today, or very explicitly in Psalm 2, in Psalm 21, in Psalm 72, and Psalm 110, and in many other psalms as well. He is the king now, the great king over all things. I don't recall when it was I last read this, but it's only been a few weeks. From Ephesians chapter 1, the last few verses of that chapter, Paul is writing to the Ephesians that he wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If you note the verb tenses there, that is something that was already going on in Paul's day. It is going on in our day. Jesus, when he returns someday, is a coming king, but he already is king and reigns over all things unto his Father's glory, unto his people's good. As the Almighty King, he rules over all things for his beloved church's sake. And while he does so, he delivers his own people from an even tighter confinement, a more evil enemy, and a more certain and everlasting destruction. That which comes about because of sin. And he does it not by the force of arms, not by a vast and glittering treasury, but by his own life, by his own atoning death, and by his glorious and victorious resurrection. And now, if you know him, if by grace you have been drawn to him, what I'm about to say you know already. His beauty and his glory shine about him. For who could take such sinners, such vile, disgusting sinners as you and I, and make us what we are? And what a price. What a price he paid. What a sacrifice he yielded. What an atonement he accomplished. What a victory he has won. Does he not, who was despised and rejected of men, whose beauty was not seen, does he not now shine forth to you? And he will more and more gloriously, as better and better you know him. Am I wrong in saying that he is altogether lovely in your sight? He will be more so and more so. In fact, it's beyond our imagining how he shall be so when our deliverance is completed and consummated at his coming. Imagine those people long ago when it was discovered the morning after the brash braggadocio of the Rabshakeh that they would take Jehovah in hand, to find 185 corpses around the city walls. Imagine the joy. And imagine as the people, like young heifers, coming out of confinement after a long winter into a lush, green, sun-dappled meadow, out to freedom in the spring, how the people sprang forth from the city to return to their homes, to return to their regular lives, delivered from murder, delivered from rape, delivered from torture, delivered from being taken from the place of their fathers in the land of God, delivered from all that. Though their way back home might be for many days, their trip could be a long one. Yet in their mind's eye, they could see home. They could see the familiar fields and the orchards about. They could see the house built perhaps by great-grandfather, where they'd grown up, and where they'd married and had their children, where they'd had their toil, yes, but also their joys and rewards. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be home. But there is something far more glorious here. There was for each one of them who were truly in Christ, who were the true Israel of God, and there is for us. The far-off land is in sight. We've come to it already in many ways, as we see all things being brought beneath Christ's rule. And we see His favor upon us in this life. Oh, how often we sing, and perhaps we have memorized the 23rd Psalm. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We are seeing ourselves being delivered from the remaining sin within us. We see ourselves by God's grace being transformed. Oh, it seems so slow by times, but it really is happening. Being transformed into the image of Christ. And we are seeing all sorts of things being brought under Him. But, like Christian and hopeful, up in the Delectable Mountains, the farther along we get in our travel to the celestial city, the land which is afar off, the more easily sometimes, off on the edge of the horizon, we can see a glimmer, a glint, a gleam of the city, that place that we're striving for, that place that we long for. For God has put eternity into our hearts, you see. We see that place where there is no sin, no pain, and no parting. And when we get that glimpse, or perhaps on the wind, we can hear maybe a little note of the heavenly music, and don't our hearts thrill? And don't we long to be there already, over the river and up to the city, and hearing, "Enter into the joy of thy Lord." And now, friends, even now, just like the people of Isaiah's day, not at the time he wrote, but several months later, when the 185,000 are gone, and the power of Assyria is smashed, the terror that they could taste, the fear that they could feel, that was suddenly just gone. Some of you have experienced this before, when you had what you feared was a medical crisis. You went to the doctor and he said, "You need to go to the hospital." And they did all kinds of tests. And a doctor came in to you. You heard his footsteps coming down the hall as you sat there half shivering in your hospital gown. And he comes in and you look at his face
and he's beaming. It was nothing, he said. It was nothing. And your pounding heart and your trembling fingers all just kind of go along with the rest of you. The fear is gone. And so it is. So it is for all the people of God who see the King in His beauty and hold title to and can see in the distance the land which is very far off. All fear is gone. Why? Because the great enemy is destroyed. And the last enemy has no more power. That greatest of all enemies, of course, is sin. And the alarm of our conscience is shut down. Sinai can no longer terrorize us. And the old covenant of works can no longer either condemn us or commend us. Because Christ has fulfilled it to the very last letter. To the uttermost jot and tittle. He has paid the penalty of the broken law to the last farthing. Christ is the Lord our righteousness. Christ has lived for us, has died for us, and in atoning fully is now resurrected for us. And now, instead of hearing words of condemnation from our own consciousness, from legalists around us, and from the great accuser of the brethren, terrible words of accusation that were like bolts to our hearts because we knew they were true, and we tried to put our hands over our ears or the ears of our hearts. Why, that is no longer what we hear. We plainly hear someone, but it is not the accuser. Plainly do we now hear the King's love to us. Why, He tells it to us by His Scripture promises. He tells of His love to us by His Spirit who testifies to us that we are the children of God. But we do not know that love as we shall know it someday. When no longer there shall be a barrier. No longer shall there be a smoked glass between us. We will know His love in a far greater way. When we see the King someday finally in His full beauty. When we attain to the celestial city, the land that is afar off. And when we are at that place where all that is spoken is the tongue of heaven. Then it shall be, friends, we shall know His love. And we shall know the King in His beauty. Amen.